All right. Well, if you would join me in prayer as we get ready to begin. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for time to gather this morning. I pray that you would instruct us, Lord, that this would not just simply be a time of learning, but Lord, that we would be changed. We would be changed by you. And Lord, that you would continue to shape our hearts and our desires, our affections, and that we would ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So, okay. Well, if you are here, we are having a conversation about shaping the heart. And right out front, I'll let you know, largely driven by this book, You Are What You Love by Jamie Smith. Jamie Smith is a philosopher at Calvin College, Christian philosopher. He's written a fair amount on various things. We may, if it's something people would like, we could get some of these books and just have them for sale at cost out there. Is that something people would like us to do? Raise hands, because we can do that. It's a very accessible book. He's got a couple others, I would say, a little higher reading level for some, but this is very accessible. And we are just going to be kind of the backbone. We're going to go into other areas, of course, but a very helpful book. And so that's going to be a part of where we're going. Why are we going there? Some of this morning, is going to be a review of last semester where we talked about culture. Because, as I said there, we don't want to just talk about these ideas of how we as Christians interact in our world and what is this broader concept of culture and what has been helpful, what hasn't been. We want to be able to take everything that we've been discussing as background for how do we continue to form and shape our own hearts as a Christian church and community to be the light of Christ here in this time and place, as well as to change the things that we do. So if you weren't here, I'm going to give a brief background, and if you were, it'll just be a summary. We were looking at how culture is changed, largely from James Hunter, How to Change the World. And a couple of things that were brought out right away is that there is sort of this idea that culture is simply a worldview. It is that, but it's more than that. That it's simply like if we just change people's belief systems, we change culture. And Christians have spent a lot of time pursuing that. And Hunter's thesis is essentially, while that's not a bad pursuit, that is not the goal that's going to be attained. Cultures just simply do not change that way. And some of the problems that we have seen with that is that there has been, particularly just because it's in the air that we breathe, that power is seen as political power. And so how do you change things implies power. Well, power is political, so what we do in order to change the American system, the world system for Christianity is we gain political power. And that is where a lot of Christian energies and money and resources have been spent. How do we get into positions of power? And one of the great critiques that Hunter and others have brought is this collapsing of all spheres of influence in terms of political power is, one, it's wrong-headed. It's not how things actually work. And, two, it has caused us to go in many unbiblical directions. And we had a great conversation about that. We were looking at that over many different weeks. Part of the problem is that with this desire for power is that it is fueled in our time, particularly by resentment. So how that works is if we feel like we're the victim of somebody else's abuse of power, then we're resentful of that. And if we're resentful and we're victims, it allows us to be able to do things that we wouldn't normally do because, after all, we're the victims. And what has happened is across the board is that everybody's angry. Everybody's upset. Everybody is claiming we're the guys that you pushed out and we have a right to be heard. And so there's this yelling and reverberations going on across our society, and we're trying to shake positions to who can get in front first and who can have the reins of power and in order to bring change. And for many reasons, this has caused a lot of problems. And it has produced a largely, too, in a Christian response, one that has been one very reactionary, where we're not really reflecting upon our beliefs and the things that we do because, you know, the ends justify the means. So as we've looked at that, we're saying, well, what do we do to change culture? And maybe some of the response was we stop trying so hard. And we try to live out faithfully being a Christian where God has placed us. And we've talked a great deal about what does that look like. And there's been sort of three broader Christian responses to culture that have been problematic. On one, you sort of get the conservative side, which has been the defense against. We're here to hold the line because those people are trying to bring in their values and beliefs that are against ours. And the problem out there is that the world is secular. So we are going to defend ourselves against them. And then you have maybe what might be more on the left side of the Christian's perspective. It's relevance too. No, the problem is exploitation. And we need to be able to be a part of our society and relevant to our society so that we can speak to them. And then there has been one Christian response that says, those are both wrong. We need to be purified because the problem is this violence that is inherent in power, and we need to be entirely removed from that. We need to be set apart and distinct in not even entering into the game. All of those have seen certain aspects that are true, but they don't see the whole picture. They just lock in on their response. And so that prevents kind of a more holistic way of trying to understand how we can actually engage the world around us. Because everybody has their Bible verses to defend that. And we spent a lot of time on this. This is simply review. And if you weren't here, I'm not going to go into great depths about a lot of that. And it was part of that was interesting to be able to do, particularly with age differences, is you make a comment about something and say, now everybody who's 40 and under, what did you think about that? And everybody 40 and older is like, really? You guys think like that? And vice versa. And so it was sort of these aha moments that we really do think differently, even here in our congregation. And so to be challenged in that regard, how do we go about engaging the world around us? And part of that, we mentioned as well, how God pursues us. That we are basing how we are pursuing others on the means that God is using towards us, finding notes. And some of those things included God's faithful presence. God is the one who pursues us. God is the one who identifies with us. God is the one who offers life in himself. And he does so through sacrificial love. And he is never in danger of being overcome with darkness. And he is not threatened by being diminished by darkness. And that means for us that we also then go and we present ourselves to others. We're faithful to our tasks. And we do so in whatever arena God has placed us. That yes, politics is one arena. I'm not saying that it's not important. But it isn't the arena. It's just one. And we have all these other things. Because when you think about it in terms of politics, once you vote, what do? Yeah, complain. Complain and just do the normal things that you do, and then every 2 or 4 years you do your Christian duty and stick some signs in your yard. Well, that's really not engaging the world, but every 2 to 4 years. So we are actually understanding that we have spheres of influence that all of us, and they often overlap. You think, okay, we have school teachers. We have people who are on the boards of various groups, participants in various things, people who belong to different clubs and different activities. Well, each one of those areas, you are faithfully present, living out your Christian life in those arenas. And so there's a lot of influence that we bring that's not just political. And in the daily living of being a Christian is where we all live. And sometimes it's so much easier to go, okay, I did my part, now I can just sort of back up and I'm no longer engaged because, you know, I'm not in office. Well, no, you actually continue to be engaged because you're a Christian, because God has pursued us, God has identified with us, he offers us life in himself through sacrificial love. And then that's the foundation for everything that we do. So that's a setting the stage, as it were, for what we're talking about next. Because the part of that was, well, what do we do? What does that look like here at Faith Covenant in our church, in our world? And a part of that response is going to be considering you are what you love, the spiritual power of habit. How do we change ourselves through the work of God as Christians, the Holy Spirit abiding in us? How do we bring about the transformation of our own hearts in order also to be transformative in the world around us? How are we a city on a hill? And in thinking about that, Smith and others have reflected a great deal on the difference between just thinking rightly as well as the habits of the heart and living rightly. And Smith even says in his book, he says, reading this book won't change your life. New knowledge and information might help me to see the power of bad habits, but that in itself is not sufficient to undo them. I can't know my way to new habits. So these are reflections that we are looking at to help us to form new habits, not just simply in the area of the mind. And with that, Smith is taking on Charles Taylor, a philosopher that we've mentioned before, this posture of hope, that we are given hope through Jesus, and that should be something that's first and foremost how we go out there, and that we're doing something is sometimes referred to as excarnation, that the church's witness is most effective when its practices are most faithful. So get that. Our witness is most effective when our practices are most faithful. And that is the part that we're looking to. How do we get our practices to be most faithful with the things that we are saying? And in the world that we live in, there is going to be a lot of people who have encounters with religious communities who are going to be able to see more of who God is because they're encountering the reality of people living out an embodied faith. That they're seeing something there, even in spite of an intellectual disagreement with that. And that's what we're thinking of. And the primary way, or some of the primary ways that Smith refers to is in our liturgy, in our worship. Not just simply here on Sunday, but the liturgy of life. The things that we do day by day in our workplaces, our homes, our families, the ordinary things that are all around us. So that is, I guess, Smith's contribution to what we're going to be talking about. And he's also speaking along the lines of a lot of other people as well. It's a very Augustinian viewpoint that we're going to be considering. So he starts with this idea that you are what you love. Following from Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 38, he's speaking to the disciples and he says, you know, who are you seeking? Essentially, what do you want? And Jesus begins there with that question to his disciples, what do you want? More so than, you know, who do you think that I am? What do you know? What do you want? Because our longings, our desires are the very core of who we are, our identity. And it really drives the bus. That's why we're told in Proverbs 4:23 to guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. And to be a disciple is a matter of hungering and thirsting for knowledge rather than simply just attaining knowledge. There is a desire for that. It is not just the intellect that forms us. Now, when I say that, like all things, that's not to say that that's not important. So that's always the case whenever, you know, you say something public like that, to say, you know, I really like red. Well, why do you hate blue? No, I actually like both those colors. So sometimes we hear that to say, okay, it's not saying we're going to be anti-intellectual. We're saying we're going to be more than intellectual. That intellectual is one line that we need to continue to go above, not go below. So we do need to know the truth. But as we know the truth, it has to inform how we live, and it has to be brought in at that deeper level. It's not simply a matter of being a disciple. It's just acquiring knowledge. This concept, you are what you think, very Western, Rene, if you remember Rene Descartes, and thinking of going, you know, getting himself in the stove, locking out all other impulses, like you're a thinking mind. His reference is a brain on a stick. And we sometimes can take our faith that way, that we are a brain on a stick. And, you know, if we're honest within certain Christian traditions, ours being one of those in the Reformed world, that's probably where we lean harder. We even do this somewhat in how we educate children. Paulo Freire, he speaks of a banking model of education. There's a safety deposit box of knowledge, and what we do is we dump information into kids. Well, we often think about that's what we do as disciples. We're disciples of the mind. So Smith's major point, he asks this question, if you are what you think, then changing what you think should change who you are, right? All right. Has anyone ever experienced a gap between what they know and what they do? All of us. We all know better than we do. And it really is not then so much that we need more information about what to do. We do not lack, generally speaking, in our circles here, a lack of what to do or what is true. And conversely, we're not saying, well, whatever feels good, do it. Just follow your passions anywhere they take you, because the rest of that doesn't matter. Just be true to thyself. No, we're not saying that either. And how then do we recognize there's limits to our understanding? And when you say there are limits to understanding, that doesn't mean then we are now saying ignorance is okay. But we're saying then we need to know that just simply saying know this does not equate with do this. Paul in Philippians 1, 9-11, he said, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge, in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, right away, you see that he prays that they may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. But how he precedes that is that your love may abound more and more in these areas. So he's praying that it's their love that will abound. And in this way, he's coming into very much what we refer to as the Augustinian tradition from Augustine in the 5th century. His famous work, Confessions and Other Things, he is the sort of the apostle, as it were, of desire of the heart. His famous line that most of us are probably familiar with is, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's a wonderful line from the Confessions. The Confessions, the first real, it's not just an autobiography, it's a prayer written to God. It's the first one like of its kind, all the way back in the 5th century. And Augustine is writing this prayer of his life to God. And it's very much a prayer that speaks of his desires and his passions being realigned towards the Lord. He was an incredible intellect. But he recognized that we are beings made by God. We are made for the Creator. And in that, to be truly human, we need to find ourselves in relationship to the one who has made us for himself. And to be human is to be something. It's to be directed towards something. And we speak about that a lot. Even in service today, well, if you haven't had the sermon already, it's speaking about we are directed towards something. We're to be directed towards God. But we all are directed towards something. Everyone around you, when you think of what are people pursuing, they're directed towards the object of their desire. Your desires are going to put you in a direction. So if people are simply directed towards their own pleasure, they lead and have habits of the heart that are hedonistic. If people are directed towards an approval of success and achievement, well, that's the direction of their heart, and their life resembles that. So our hearts are directed. What are they directed towards? And the biblical understanding of that, particularly in the heart, is not just your emotion, but it's your mind, your will, your emotions all coming together, that God has a complete rule and reign over our affections, that they are directed towards Him. And that is a full picture of that. So discipleship is not simply of the head, it is to reach the gut, the stomach, the driving force behind us. That the love of Christ, of Romans 5:5, that it should be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That you are what you desire. You cannot not love being made in the image and likeness of God. So what are you loving? And in that, in orienting our desires, it really causes us to become more human at the same time. And that we're motivated that way. We're not just simply told, you know, to do these things. So some of the things they'll tell you in development, if you're trying to raise money, they said, well, don't just go and tell people the need. You give them the big picture vision of why they're contributing to this need. You know, so that people then are able to participate, not just, oh, you need some money for, you know, some chairs and some books. No, no, what we're doing is we're educating children, or we're teaching people how to do these things. And so people are happy to give to a vision more so than they are simply to the individual components of that vision. And that's not being manipulative. It's helping people to see that this is something greater. And that's what we are doing. We're looking and saying, what can we see that is greater? You cannot not love. You are lovers first and foremost, and then you will direct yourself to the thing that you love. We all do that. We all know that. We always find time for the things we want to do, no matter how busy your schedule is. So if you like to watch sports, you will find a way to watch sports. If you like to go hunting and fishing, if you like to play cards, I mean, pick whatever it is, socializing, to go out to eat, I mean, whatever. No matter how busy your schedule is, you will find time to do the things that you want to do, because you direct your heart towards your desires. And the things that are lower on the list, you're willing to cut off because they're just not as important. And that's all of us. We recognize that. So, been a lot. Questions or comments at this point? Yeah. And along with that, again, there's understanding, but you're also helping people to point to not just, again, the negative, but why the positive is so positive. So that's, again, most of it. There are things that we do, like, I'm not going to do that because I know the effects are detrimental. And that's a part of a motivation, which is true. The other also is to say, wouldn't you also like to flourish and have life in this as well? And so those things are there, and that's that the heart is moved by its loves. It's moved by its habits. And that's a major distinction that Smith is going to bring out, that we are really moved by our habits. And when you think about what are habits, they're not necessarily conscious choices that we make all the time. They're things that we just sort of do. Virtues are good moral habits. We all know that. And bad habits we would call vices. But they're not just simply virtues that we say, I'm going to do right and not do wrong. That's usually not how we're governed. We learn virtues, according to Aristotle and Aquinas, by first imitation. We see people doing something and we imitate them. And the second way that we take on virtues is by practice. So we see somebody, we imitate, and we do. And that's what most of us do. That's one of the challenges and the joys of parenting, that our children see us first and imitate us. And there's a part of like, oh my goodness, you know, they imitate us. Yes. And that's a horrifying thought. And they practice. Well, we're the same way, and that we've done that in our homes. We do that from others. And much of the time then, it's more than just simply new knowledge. It's recalibrating the heart. It's more of a reformation, according to Smith, than acquiring information. We have to retune our desires towards the things that are going to bring us life. that's like a compass. There are desires there that are pointing, and we need to know that what it's pointing to is the Lord, not our own internal selfish desires. And so as we walk this out, most of the things that are most effective in our life like that become rituals. And we're going to spend a lot of time as we go forward talking about that. The things that are important to you, you make into rituals. And rituals, after a while, are things you don't think about. And we often think, and this is a part of this, the air we breathe in kind of modern America, is that whenever you say ritual, you go, well, we don't want ritualism. And most everyone mean by ritualism just rituals. You know, rituals, if you don't think about them, they're not classified as rituals. But if you think about them, well, we don't do that stuff because that's the Catholics or whoever. Well, no, we all have rituals in everyday parts of our life. Again, who doesn't know how to sing happy birthday? Why do we sing happy birthday? Because if you don't, it's just not a birthday. Nobody complains like, oh, why are we doing this dumb song again? You just do it. You're not going to be the jerk, I'm not singing that song. You know, when the case going around, it's like, you just do. You know, it's not like you think about it. Well, that's a part of the formation that we have. The Spirit-led information of our love recalibrates the heart. And so you are what you worship. Idolatries are a liturgy that's directed towards an idol. And our most alluring idols really are not so much intellectual inventions as they are things that affect our hearts, our affections. They are disordered desires. And so we take the good things of God that we are to direct rightly, and we disorder them and we route them to wrong things. So, you know, you think of drugs, alcohol, sex. I mean, those are the easy ones. But you can also take the good ones. It's good to love your children. It's good to want to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Well, you can take that and now become a helicopter mom or dad, or the new one is a lawnmower. The lawnmower one goes in front and takes out obstacles in front of them. And you can say, I'm doing that because I love my child. It's right and good that I love my child. No, well, your desire is being misdirected and disoriented, because the things that your children need as they grow is to be able to learn and do on their own and not have someone go and be an offensive lineman knocking out all obstacles, because they don't learn and grow from that. But you can see how easy that is to fall into. This is from David Foster Wallace. If you worship money and things, if they are and were your tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, then you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. And we know that. When your heart's directed towards those things, that's when you realize you don't have enough or most of them, and you see more of what you aren't. Just because of the world around us, how we sell everything by image now compared to times past. We are all very aware of how tall we are or not, how heavy we are or not, how much hair we have or don't have, the kind of shape that we have, all these things where people, were aware of those things generations ago, but they didn't define themselves by it. They just didn't, it wasn't all consuming like it is for us. We are consumed with these things because there's an idolatry of beauty, and it's killing us in that area. It's killing us in a lot more areas than just that. And so we are figuring, how do we change the rituals of what we do to help orient ourselves, recalibrate ourselves to the things of the Lord? And certainly that's a part of our worship, but it's also the liturgies of life. And it is how we go about those things that are going to have the greatest impact on us. Yes, it is true. We need to know truth. Again, it's not less than knowing truth. It's truth plus. It's truth plus. And that's what we do. I don't have this quote off totally memorized, but from Leviticus, Jacob Milgram was a rabbi who taught through the book and tremendous commentary on it. He says, words fall from our lips like dead leaves in autumn if they are not ritualized. Ritual and words go hand in hand. And when it fails, it's when the meaning is no longer there and we don't know what we do, what we do. Then the ritual dies because we're simply doing something. People go, why are we doing this? I don't know. It's stupid. I don't know either. So it no longer, but when you know the meaning of it, the things that we do over and over that put pathways into our heart, those actually are then a benefit towards us in how we go forward. And it is often, as it were, the rituals that even carry us when we are doing things we shouldn't, that it helps us move back. And it's that way with our kids. I mean, think of something so silly like, okay, how long did it take you to get into your children the notion that when they go to bed or wake up in the morning, they have to brush their teeth? That was not something they just woke up and just like, I'm going to brush my teeth. But after a while, there's just a thing where you can't go to bed or you wake up in the morning without brushing your teeth. You don't even think about it because that has been ingrained in you from loving parents who fought you probably for years over checking, does the toothbrush wet and all the things that go on like that, to where now it's just a part of life. You don't go to your teenage kids and have to remind them, generally speaking, you know, did you brush your teeth? But you had to for years with little ones. And that's kind of how we are, the things that we repetitively do. And it works against us in terms of negative things and habits. But the good news is, it's like, well, I'm over a certain age, it's like, oh, you know, can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit can. And it's good news. Anything that we do takes a while to undo, but it can be undone. And it takes a persistence then and a thoughtfulness because it's not reflexive. And when we're thinking about the ways of God and how we're incorporating a love for God in our life, a desire and an orientation towards Him, the things that we do also fuel that. And I've used this example for in parenting classes too, where, you know, if you have a little kid who's standing there and they're all like angry and mad and clenching their things, and you say, you know, let go of your hands. You're not letting them stay clenched. The minute a kid takes that clenched fist and releases them, the face relaxes. You just can't not do it. It just relaxes some of the face. And so the intensity of the anger is just diminished simply by releasing a little bit. Well, that's how we're made. We're made that our bodies and our minds intersect. And in the same way, when you're doing things, it helps form the heart, and the heart forms the things that we do. So we want to be thoughtful about the things that we do, because we all do things. And we all do things repetitively. We all have habits. And most of the time, we just don't think about it. And so some of that, we're going to talk a fair amount of, you know, in terms of liturgy of life and liturgy of worship. One of the things that Smith is going to bring out a great deal is even in terms of our worship, how that informs and moves our heart. Everybody has it. And sometimes you spend a fair amount of time convincing people that this is what they do. You just have to point it out. You just have to see. You know, I mean, think about, you know, if you're a hunter, what are some of the things you do during hunting season? One guy told me, he goes, well, my dad and I, whenever we go hunting, we buy a box of donuts. And it's just, they buy a box, and he's like, I don't really like to eat the donuts, but it's like they just go and buy donuts. Because that's what you do. And they'll eat a few of them, and then they'll throw them away. But it's like, how do you go hunting and not have donuts in the truck? For them, that's what it is. Some people, you know, the gun's clean, but they break it all down, and they're cleaning it and oiling it and getting it all together, and it's just this, you know, ritual of the hunt. Things just fine, but you do that. I know a guy who, when he would play guitar, he would get Murphy's oil when he was playing, and he would just sit there and clean his guitar with Murphy's oil. I don't know what's special about doing that with a varnished guitar, but maybe it had, I don't know if it's helpful cleaning it, I don't know, but that was what he did. And he never even thought about it. And so those are the things that we do like that. And in premarriage counseling, I'm always encouraging young couples, both in terms of their faith. How do you create habits of faith now as a new couple coming together for the first time that it's going to set the trajectory? And how do you form habits of your relationship that's going to set the trajectory? And so spend time talking about that with both of them, just giving them ideas and then say, okay, you guys have got to go out and talk about this and come back and tell me some things you're going to try. It may develop over years, but you've got to come up back with something. And, you know, I tell them some things that we did, and I, you know, hear some things they did in their families, because you could do good things in your family from his perspective, good things in the family from her perspective, and you may take those very things and blend them, or you may actually come up with something that's different, a third thing, blending those together. But it isn't the case that you get to go, well, this is what we did, so this is what we're going to do. Well, no, this is what we did. No, you become a new family, and so you have to craft those things together. And there's a wonderful wisdom in doing that, so that after time, it's just part of your family life. Your children don't even think about it until they sit in front of me and they're being told to think about it. And think about it now with this other person next to them, what's this going to look like? And those are good things. Those are forming the habits that it's not simply the mind, it is understanding truth, putting that into a habit of life. And I am one who I really deeply love propositional truth. Propositional truth has been something that has been very formative for me. It's like I read something and like that, the lights go on, that clicks, and I hopefully try to change things according to that. But I'm not saying be anti-intellectual. But I also know that I've read lots of things that I believe in firmly that I don't do real well. And it isn't like, oh, I just feel defeated. It's like, how do we, again, as a church family, how do we help one another? So we're figuring out how do we grow individually. How do we do so in terms of being, if we're married, couples, if we're families, to do that as a family. If we're single, in terms of the people who are connected with us, and also then as a church. And all of that in this broader umbrella of this is how we go before the world and the things that we do and how they see that our actions are congruent with our beliefs. And there's an aroma of life to be found in that. There is a tremendous means of evangelism to be had there. I'm not saying that evangelism is the goal. I'm saying that's a fruit. It's a good fruit. But the reason I'm saying it's not a goal is that it can become manipulative. Like, if I do this, I'm doing this in order to, you know, manipulate people. And no, I'm doing this because it's right. And a benefit of doing what's right is that it naturally has a God-given aroma to it that is inviting to people. In the same way in the other things that we do. It's like, how then do we do that? And as I said, our society has, it used to be that a lot of the things that we would do as Christians were ingrained as patterns in our society, and it helped us. That is not the case any longer. And it is much harder. A little bit, it's still like Wednesdays are still somewhat held over for religious activities in some schools. Largely, that's kind of fallen away. You know, it used to be that we don't have practice on Wednesdays because, you know, people got together, midweek services, that sort of thing. Well, that's not really there anymore. Well, nobody did anything on Sunday. Well, that one's gone. To the point that even some stores were closed. Well, that's not there anymore. Christmas, Easter, you can go out and buy stuff. Because our God is consumerism. So all of our temples of worship are open 24/7. But it used to be that, oh, at least the culture helped us in those ways. It's much harder. We did a lot more as Christians 20 years ago, 30 years ago, than we currently are doing now. And it's just, there's like this momentum that just slows it all down. And we're saying, okay, how do we stand against that? It's so powerful. We do that collectively. We do those things that are going to help move the heart. I said we started as an advertisement, but it's part of the reason the Vesper service is just once a month. 40 minutes. Kind of just unentangle from all the noise and busyness, to be able to come and to sing and to worship and to hear scripture read and prayer is a part of that process, forming a habit of the heart. And so that's one of the reasons that's there. And we're trying to get that going. But it's hard. So, again, I don't say that as guilt. I'm saying that's a mechanism we're looking to. There's other mechanisms like that that we're trying to figure out how to do. And this is a collective effort. So as we're going to go ahead and look at this idea of you are what you love and forming spiritual habits of the heart, we want to be able to do that very prayerfully and in a way to encourage one another. And even as we have overlapping circles of influence as well as overlapping circles of social structures here, that we can do those sorts of things. Because the tide is against us. And if we just let the tide take us, it's going to take us to places where we think a lot of right thoughts, but we don't do much about them. So that's all just introduction to where we're headed. We got just a couple minutes, so questions, comments, quotes, quips, queries, maxims, or aphorisms? Sure. Sorry, yeah. True. And that is the case. When you're trying to implement things out of a right reason and a love for God, it can sometimes be looked at as, you know, an elitist move, or you think you're better than everyone else. And that can't be anywhere in our heart. At the same time, there's got to be an orientation that does change. So I'm going to close this in prayer, and they need to come in and practice for music before the second service. Father God, we do give you thanks how you have loved us so much, how you have made us to love. And Lord, what an amazing challenge before us. Father, you know we love so many other things besides you, and we pray that you would forgive us. Father, that indeed is sin. And we ask that you would forgive us, and we ask that you, through your Spirit, that he would continue to reshape and redirect the love of our heart towards you, towards one another. And Lord, may we be a community here that brings glory to your Son because of how we love one another and how we love you. We pray for that. We pray, Father, that you would challenge us and our habits. And we ask as we go forward these next few weeks that you would do that for us because of the love that you've shown us through your Son, in whose name we do pray. Amen.